You know, there are days that you can be discouraged. Discouraged about church, discouraged about work, discouraged about family, discouraged about your situation. Discouragement comes. This time of year, particularly for some reason, except for the fact that it's cloudy out and there's snow on the ground and it's soggy and it's wet and it's cold, and it's miserable, and you probably get from my comments that I don't care for this time of year too much. Some of us have what's called a seasonally affective disorder. I think it strikes everybody really at one point or another, and you go, oh, I hate winter. I'm kind of like in that situation right now. Anyway, you get discouraged, and not only about the weather. You get discouraged about your faith and about whether or not church is one thing, you know, and should a pastor be discouraged about church? Yeah, I think so on occasion. There are times when we say, man, I wish it wasn't quite like this. I wish it was different. And that's understandable because I think all of us share those things at some point or another. We're discouraged about family. There's things happening maybe in our family that we would change if we could, but it seems we can't. It's hard. Sometimes we get discouraged about trends in our society. We think to ourselves, we look around us and we go, man, doesn't my Christianity mean anything anymore for these people around me? Am I not able to make a difference in my employment? Or when I do try to make a difference, everybody kind of just raises an eyebrow and calls me intolerant. Am I not able to make a difference with those people at school? Am I not able to make a difference anymore in my situations? I don't think my faith really makes a difference. And we wonder. And it's not wrong to wonder. It's not wrong to wonder. As a matter of fact, I think we should be honest enough to say we all do. We wonder. Does my faith in Jesus make a difference? Well, I believe it does. And the reason I believe it does is that I have seen it make differences in people's lives, but I also recognize that the Word of God holds out different churches that in the midst of such devastating and difficult problems, they make a difference. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians. And when I did the book of Philippians, I did a chapter a week, you may remember. Four chapters, four Sundays. 1 Thessalonians, I'm doing all today. So if you think the last time was rushed, this time is even more. 1 Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. And here we find Paul writing to a church that is authentic, which means they're transparent, which means that they're real with each other. And it was spiritually contagious. These people loved each other to the point where all of those who looked, and not only within their own community, it says renowned, it was renowned over the entire Mediterranean world. These people, their faith was a fire that consumed. It was just incredible what God was doing through this church. Anyway, a little background. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy, and he goes for three Sundays arguing in the synagogue on the Sabbath with the Jews. He reasoned with the Jews. Some Jews were persuaded, it tells us, as well as a large number of God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, a few prominent women in the city. But because of Paul's influence and success, the Jews, who had been there for years, go like, we don't like this guy, and their jealousy becomes pronounced, and they incite a riot against Paul and Silas, and they drive him out of the city. Literally, they ganged up on him, and they drove them right out of the city. Well, Based on my figuring, they likely had 2 months to establish a church in Thessalonica. 2 months. Now that's noteworthy, because today in our culture, if you're going to start a church, you talk about years. You don't talk about months. You don't talk about weeks. These guys had approximately 8 weeks to establish a church, which they did. And it's amazing, the church that they established. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi." That seemed to be a standard modus operandi for poor Paul. He got insulted and suffered in pretty well everywhere he went. But anyway, "but with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." He says, we were productive. It wasn't a failure. When we went to you, your lives changed. Your relationship with God changed. You became a Christian. You were baptized. There was things that happened, and our time with you, our 2 months with you, was not a failure. But then he says, it was also hard. There was strong opposition. You know, when we think we have it hard going, we think we sometimes should just give up or do something else. But in this particular case, Paul says, it was tough. It was hard going. And yet in those 2 months, God did something that he used me to change lives. And it was not a failure. So when you're coming into hard times, maybe this is a word for someone this morning. I'm not sure if I'm being a prophet or speaking prophetically. When you're going through tough times, don't give up. If that's what you think God is wanting for you to do, don't give up. Just like Pastor Mark, I was thinking this morning, angels surrounding him. I believe God's, and others have said to me, that they believe that God has something further for Mark to do. And yet it would be in Satan's best interest to take him out. I think to myself, God protect him. In the midst of this situation, this challenge, protect him so that he can be the man of God that you want him to be. I don't know. But anyway, that's what I find. Also, the fact that in this situation, these people were fruitful. When they did something, it made a difference in their community, with their church. But you see, what happened was Paul and Silas, they were often away doing ministry. They sent Timothy back to get a report. And this is Timothy's report. "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us." You know, it's nice when a pastor leaves and people have pleasant memories of them. I speak from experience. It's so nice. People, "Oh, we wish you were back. Oh, that feels so good." Anyway, "and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we're encouraged because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you?" Now, I'm going to kind of turn the tables a little bit on you here. And I'm going to go like this. Do the people sitting next to you bring you joy? Now, I know that may be a little bit difficult for some of you because you're sitting beside your wife or your husband or family member, but does the people bring you joy? Is there a sense that, man, this is amazing? Paul says, "I thank God for you in return for all the joy that I have when I'm with you in the presence of God because I know you." You know, it's not the crossing the street to avoid. It's, I'm there for you. I'm there for you. There's joy. I love you. Man, it's great to be in church because of you. Amen. Yeah. You know, and we're all odd in one way or another. But the thing is, though, Vivian, in regards to being odd, you can be odd, and people still love me. And we were meeting for prayer this morning, and Mona Pinches was in, and she was praying that something about the fact that God has turned us, or God has made, God has, in His grace, has loved us, and that because of His love, we are something. And I thought, you know, I'm not that lovable. I'm really not that lovable. Yeah, you can point at others too. And we're really not that lovable. There are things about us, if you really got to know me, you'd say, and so, but you know, the wonderful thing about it is that God loves me. He loves you. You may not feel particularly lovable, but He still does. So Timothy says, man, I've got joy. We've got joy because we've heard of all this. And in the short time that Paul and Silas had with these people, their ministry changed lives. Their ministry was fruitful. Fruitful means reproduction. These people were so excited about their faith, so excited about what God was doing, that they were zealous in telling people about what God had done through Jesus. And you know, the problem with that comment is sometimes we overcomplicate matters. We say, okay, so what does it mean to tell the gospel to somebody? It's simple. The way that you do it is this. You say, I was lost. And my sin was killing me. But God took pity on me and sent a Savior. And Jesus died for my sin that I might be accepted by God, loved by God. He loved me all the time. Now I know it. There's something about sharing that it means, let me just say this morning, it's not you need to come to Christ. You need to come to God. You need to know your sins are forgiven. What you do is you say, I have. I was lost. Man, I was just a mess. Didn't even realize it. And Jesus died for me. And sharing those kinds of stories makes a difference in the lives of others who tell you that you tell them. So what did make this church the church? How come it was so vibrant? Well, the first is that it was biblical. They were very biblical. And this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. We'd previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared tell you His gospel, His good news, in spite of strong opposition. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God, entrusted with the good news. We're not trying to please God, please man, but God who tests our hearts. What Paul is saying basically is that the gospel was made plain to people that needed to hear it. And it was the power of God. It is the power of God unto the salvation of all who hear it. Never be ashamed of the things that God tells you and that God shows you in His word. And first and foremost is the fact that Jesus died for sin. And Paul says, talk about sin, I'm the worst. Jesus died for your sin, my sin. That's the gospel. He did so to repent and believe. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached plainly and openly to the people of that city but it was also preached in the lives of the preachers. That's the other part that's really evident here. Paul, he wasn't just enough for him to talk about it. He had to live it out. And that's what he does. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." They preached the whole counsel of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you to do this in the Lord Jesus more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." What Paul's saying is that you've just nibbled, now you need to eat. You've just drank milk, now you got to get into the meat of the word. You get into it and get into it deep. And go far. Live the whole counsel of God. Well, they were biblical, but they were also authentic. The apostles in Thessalonica went to great pains to make sure that those they ministered to knew they were authentic. There was no hypocrisy here. No hiding. You know, that's the thing about church, is that we get pretty good at hiding. We get pretty good at trying to make people, not that we maybe intentionally do this, but it happens. We try to make people think we're doing okay. But meanwhile, we're a mess. And there are things that have gone wrong, and we wish we could tell somebody, but, you know, because of that feeling, we just don't seem to be able to. What Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, "You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask." That's hypocrisy. "To cover up greed, God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else." We're real. Wouldn't that be great to be real? Some of you are longing to be real. Some of you are longing to be real. And you're thinking to yourself, "Man, if I could only let my baggage down and just tell people how I'm really feeling." But you know, it's hard. But that was the thing about this church. They were authentic. They gave permission for people to air their dirty laundry. They were able to say to others, "Man, I am going through such a tough time right now. I need you to pray for me. I need you to be there for me. Right now, my income is not keeping up with my outgo. And we're hungry." And the person says, "I'll bring over some meals for you. I'll help you out. How can we help you with this?" That's the thing about authenticity. There was no phony baloney with Paul and Silas. They worked hard and without pretense to make the gospel real. A transformational church, a church that is looking forward, needs to be authentic. And it works with people as they are, wounded, confused, in need of help in a multitude of different ways. And all the while ministry happens, people authentically care and authentically disclose their concerns with one another. Now, we have something like Celebrate Recovery, where that's pretty well a standard. But nevertheless, it should be a hallmark of a local church. You should know your neighbor's business. And they did there. And the results of this authentic ministry was found in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. That's what happens with authenticity, is part and parcel of a church's culture. Well, they were biblical, they were authentic, and they were gracious. And sometimes, many times, when I read the Bible, I look at people and they're drawn to Jesus. And I ask the question, why? Why is Jesus so magnetic? Why are people so drawn to him? And I can give you one really good reason. Is that messed up people were drawn to the Savior because he didn't accuse or condemn them. He loved them. And he modeled grace. The church is to be gracious. And so the question that I have is, once you know your neighbor's dirty laundry, are you gracious in how you deal with it? Are you gracious in how you love them? Are you gracious so that you don't condemn them? Are you a gracious Christian? Do you permit people to make mistakes? Or are you quick to condemn, quick to say, well, you shouldn't have done that? Or if I were you, this is what I would have done. Do we graciously receive all those that God sends to us? You see, the Word of God says God puts the lonely into families. And this church is a family. And family dynamics, being what they are, you need a lot of grace. You always, and I for one realize that right now. Some of the situations I'm facing. In my family, the people that you love the most. You think, God, boy, I really need a lot of grace right now. I need to extend it. And so we find, as we look at the scriptures, Paul and Silas, their attempt, indeed the way that they showed grace as they dealt with the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, he says, "But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you became so dear to us." He says, we're like your mom. And I know I had a good mom. You know what my mom did? When I hurt myself, she'd pull out the hanky and she'd dry my tears. She'd kiss the sore, put a band-aid on. She'd hold you tight. She'd love you through it. That's kind of a role model of moms. That's kind of the standard description. I can see some sons going like, yeah, that's not my mom. So that's that. Paul says that's what we were like. We were like that with you. But then you go on just a couple of verses, and he says this, "For we know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." What did we do? We encouraged, we comforted, we urged you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, a dad's role and a mom's role are often very distinct. A dad's role is, he stands with me. He comes along and cares by standing with me. And he supports me. He's not the guy that comes along and puts his arm around me and kisses my sores. He says, man, I really had to hurt. And I remember the time that it happened to me. And the dads come along. And Paul says, just that's the way we were with you. We encouraged. There were times we had to rebuke you. Times we had to admonish you. Times we had to really encourage you. You can do this. But we were like a mom and a dad to you. They were biblical in teaching and content. They were authentic in nature. They were gracious in attitude. They were relevant, finally, in approach. And what that means is relevance sometimes is misunderstood. When we talk about a church being relevant, we oftentimes think about worship style. We think, okay, so there's the bright lights and there's the fancy curtains and there's the smoke machines and there's all sorts of guitars and guys doing wipeouts on the drums and all sorts of things, you know, and all of that's part of relevant worship, or church being in a community, and somehow that there's these amazing kinds of programs going on to show that we're relevant to the community. Well, I don't think that's what Paul meant. When we talk about relevance, we talk about letting our faith live in a way that suits us, in a way that suits me, in a way that makes a difference in the community that I'm a part of. It means that my faith in Jesus Christ has some traction, and I can actually get somewhere with it. What does Paul say? He says, now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. That's relevant. That's relevance with a capital R. And in fact, you do love the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Keep it going. Let the relevance of your faith impact the people around about you. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Someone probably figured that that came from somewhere else other than the scriptures, but no, it came from the Bible. Mind your own business. And to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. That's relevant. And so that you will not be dependent on anybody. They lived out their faith. You see, relevance isn't the fancy stuff. It's the fact that the church does what the church does, and it's supposed to do. It's the church, you. Okay, sometimes I say church, and everybody goes, okay, church. No. It's you. Make your faith live in your family. Make your faith live at home. Make your faith live at work. Make your faith live at church, at school, and at church. Make your faith live. May the things of God be so real to you that you are the believer that God can use in a situation where, in an authentic world, someone comes to you and you pray, you care, you share, you bring something of God's word to them. You are the agent through which God uses to change a life. And that's relevant. As you can imagine and as you can see, I'm not really into the flashy stuff. I'm not. But I am in a church, which I'm trusting is biblical, authentic, and gracious and relevant. So let's pray. Father, this morning I thank you for your word. I thank you that this church in Thessalonica, even though it was established in a very short period of time, took on these marks. And they became vibrant and authentic, and their church changed lives and a community, and people heard of it all over the place. Oh God, we can be the same. We can be the same. And I trust, Father, today that as we've heard these things, God, that you'd really push them deep into our hearts, that we would take home the message that we've received, and I'm praying, God, that it sounds something like this, that I will live my life authentically, that I will live my life thankfully, that I'll know Jesus as my Savior, and that I will do such whatever to help others along. And that, God, it's going to be part of my life. I look forward, Father, to seeing how that works. So, Jesus, would you go with us today? Help us as we've heard these things, and help us, God, as we've had a chance to respond to you. This is a house of prayer. And even now, Father, we may want to just say, God, help me. God, I want passionate about this. God, I need you. Lord Jesus, would you go with us? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.